Hebrews chapter 6. Sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. We'll read some verses and think about some things and then head on out. If Paul is the author of the book, I tend to think that he is, then these are his words. Therefore, he said, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. I wonder if I've left yet. There's something that Paul says, at least for the church that was reading this, the Hebrew Christians that were reading this, there was something that it was time that you move on. They'd been there dealing with that long enough. Let us go on unto perfection, completion of our understanding of who God is and who we should be. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Those are very real things. They are very true things. They are very elementary things, basic to the gospel of Christ. There's some meat still on the bone after we have read and understood those things. And he said, verse 3, this will we do if God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. There's four things that these people have experienced. But something for them is impossible. And here's what it is, verse 6. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You say, well, there are these folks that can never be saved. Well, you know, they were saved. Well, can they never be saved again? Does that mean that once I have confessed Christ and been baptized into Christ and I mess up that I'm lost eternally? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that if you reject Christ after having loved and served Christ and you continue in that, you continue to live and advocate those things that reject him, then, yeah, nobody can come back in that kind of situation. We have to come back to those basic truths of understanding and accepting who Christ is. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meat for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. Well, we know that's true. But he says that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Well, I ask myself, is that me? Am I prickly? Do folks that hang around me get scratched and cut up because I'm so prickly? But beloved, he said, verse 9, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have shewed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So all the stuff that you've forgotten that you did for the Lord 35 years ago, he has not forgotten. All the dollars that you've given, all the services you've attended, you don't know how much money you've given over the course of your lifetime. You don't know how many services you've attended. You don't know how many verses of the Bible that you've read and meditated upon. You don't know how many prayers that you have prayed, nor how many people you have prayed for. All of this stuff that's just sort of jumbled up back there in your history, God hasn't forgotten anything. How many pies and how many meals these ladies have prepared for this church and for others in funeral situations or when the need was there? Yes, no idea. But God remembers. But this was the issue here before Paul in this section of Scripture, as he's writing to Christian people, is the issue of salvation. It's the issue of salvation from past sins, and it's the issue of salvation that will lead us into heaven in eternity to come. Salvation now and salvation in the future. And it's obvious he wants this for them. He wants them saved. And he wants them saved enough to share with them some things that they're going to need to make some progress on. If in the end they are to hear Jesus say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. We're on eternity's business here. I want you to enjoy what God gives you. That's the reason he gave you what he has given you. Paul said that to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. That God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So I want you to enjoy life here. But I want you to be eternally serious about your faith. And about your relationship with God. Let's don't play games with our soul. Let's don't take chances. Let's don't gamble as if there were something better to win by making poor decisions in our service to God. We have to do something in order to receive forgiveness of our sins. We're saved by the grace of God. And that grace operates through the faith that the Word of God has created within your life and your heart. But there comes that time in which you must respond. There is that something which you must do. In Acts 2:37, the question was raised to Peter and the other apostles after they preached the first sermon, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The question was raised by the jailer who listened to Paul and Silas singing songs in Philippi at midnight, and the earthquake hit, and he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" To Saul of Tarsus, who was on his way to Damascus to bind Christians there, and the Lord appeared to him along the way on that road, and he finally understood who this Lord is, that it's Jesus of Nazareth. His question to Jesus was, "What will you have me do?" If we're Christians, we've all asked that question. And we've all heard God's answer. And so we repented of sin, those we have committed, and the concept of committing more. And we were baptized into Christ for the remission of those sins, and He added us to the church. And now, as He said in verse 6, we must go on from that. I don't need to get stuck right there. You remember when Moses came to the Red Sea with the children of Israel right there with him? He brought them out of Egyptian bondage, and the Pharaoh's chariots were close behind and coming to take them back to that life of drudgery and difficulty. But they were at the brink of the Red Sea, and I mean, that wasn't the shallow part where they just crossed across, you know, waded across like you wade across a creek. It was the Red Sea. It was the deep part. There wasn't going to be any wading across that. So Moses said, "Lord, what am I going to do?" And the Lord said, "Well, you know, speak to the people." What do I tell them? Tell them, go on now. Just go on. It's time to get off of that side of Egypt and over onto the other side of Egypt. Go ahead and cross that sea. And leave all this other stuff behind. So there are things that we must do. We must go on as Christian people. Paul said to the Philippian church that I don't count myself to have apprehended in Philippians chapter 3, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth to those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're to do. Let the past be the past. For whatever failures are there, for whatever disappointments are there, or for whatever successes are there, let the past be the past. And let's go on from that. In our service to the Lord, we are, as Paul said also in the book of Philippians, we are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. So Paul's words are real clear here in the book of Hebrews about this, and he defines who we are as a people and what he was persuading concerning the Hebrew Christians in verse 9. Who are we, this Dayton church? Well, we're not perfect people, other than as our relationship with God resides in the Lord Jesus. We have all sinned, every one of us, and come short of the glory of God. The stuff that we said we would never do is probably some of the stuff that we have done, and yet have received God's forgiveness for that. What kind of people are we? We're people that's determined to do what Paul was persuaded that these Hebrew Christians would do, and that was to do better. What's our goal as a church for the year 2016? It is to do better. And if we live to see the year of 2017, what will our goal be for this church in 2017? It will be to do better than what we did in 2016. Paul had this attitude toward the early Christians, the Hebrew guys that were, they were struggling some, the issues with which he dealt them, they were truly struggling. But he said, I'm persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. I read that verse and I ask myself, what are those things that accompany salvation? Because you see, I claim to have been saved and that I am saved. There are some things that accompany that. Not just my profession of that to you, but there are some things that go along with that that have to be evidenced within my life. And boy, there's a lot of them, and we certainly won't cover all of them this morning. But one thing, out of two or three that we'll cover with you this morning, that accompanies this salvation is a genuine interest in the Word of God. It's to move in our relationship with God, to grow, mature spiritually in our relationship with God, for nobody has to beat us over the head to get us to look at our Bible. Where you don't need somebody like me standing up here in the pulpit and pounding on the pulpit and telling you, read your Bible, study the Scripture. One of the things that accompanies our salvation is a genuine interest in the Word of God and what the Word of God has to say. It's still in the book of Hebrews, which is where we'll be most of the morning. In the fifth chapter, just before the sixth chapter that we've been reading from, Paul said this, beginning with verse 12 in the fifth chapter. He said, for when for the time you ought to be teachers? Well, there's been a lapse of time since their baptism into Christ to the time that Paul is writing that. He said, there's enough time has gone by there that you ought to be teachers. But he said, here's the reality. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Use your senses. And keep on using them. Think. Meditate. Consider. If it is your intent that you would be able to discern good and evil, then you'll need to use your senses. What God has given you, that capacity within you to question and to reason and to think and to weigh evidence and to come to right conclusions. One thing that accompanies our salvation is a genuine interest in the Word of God. It's interesting to me that when Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan, that when he came up out of the waters, and Jesus was Jesus, okay? He had all that power and all that stuff, you know. He was the Son of God. He was the one that created the worlds and all that in them is. But he'd been that from infinity. When he came as a child, born of Mary, in the manger at Bethlehem, that's who he was. Omniscient, omnipotence, omnipresent in that little baby. He lived 30 years doing the things that he did in Joseph's house and in the carpentry shop and attending school in the synagogue. And then he went to the wilderness to be baptized of John. John said, oh, this does not seem appropriate. I have need to be baptized of thee, and yet you're coming to me. And Jesus said, yes, I am. Why in the world, Lord? Because it's the right thing to do. This is what becomes us. This business of fulfilling, completing righteousness. And so Jesus was baptized. It's interesting that the first thing that happened after that was that he left our presence. He got as far away from us as he could. He got out of our sight. There were some things on his mind. He knew what was ahead. He spent 40 days in the wilderness, somewhere around the area of the Jordan River, up in those hills, near where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. sleeping probably in one of the multitudes of caves that were up there, 40 days, preparing himself for what he knew lay ahead. At the end of those 40 days, Satan came to him. The record is in Matthew chapter 4. And he tempted him those three ways that he tempted him. Knowing exactly who Jesus was and not knowing for sure what he was up to, but knew that he wasn't up to any kind of good that would benefit the devil, he said, "This guy who's lived 30 years without sin has done what no other human being has ever done. I need to be careful here." And so he tempted him to turn the stones to bread. Jesus quoted to him the Word of God. He tempted him to cast himself down from the temple, because the Scriptures say that he's given his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they'll bear you up, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're talking about. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It's not God who is on trial. We are not to put God to the test. The trial is for us." Jesus was tempted and refused to give in when he took him to the high part of the mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of those kingdoms. He said, "I'll give you this. That's what you're here for, isn't it? A kingdom? I'll give you this. I'll give you all of them if you'll just fall down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Listen, it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." It's interesting to me that when the temptation came, one after the other, that he fell back upon the resource that you and I have available to us. And that resource was sufficient. His understanding of Scripture was sufficient to deal with the temptation that came, to face that temptation without sin. We don't need to mess up, church, because we don't know any better. And sometimes we do. If we don't know any better than to do those kinds of things, to respond to others, to respond to family members in the ways that sometimes we choose to respond, if we don't know any better, shame on us. We are to be interested in the Scripture from the get-go. I know that I have new life in Christ when I'm baptized into Christ, but I need to know what that life looks like. Somebody needs to share that with me so that I can pattern my decisions around what that life looks like. And so the Scriptures are there to help us with that. It is profitable for 2 Timothy chapter 3 for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, so that we can go on from where we are, so that we can be better than we were. Never perfect. We'll never earn our salvation. But doing better. Study. Thy word, David said in Psalm 119. What'd you do with that word, David? I hid it in my heart. Well, why did you hide it in your heart? So that I might not sin against thee. I would recommend that we all do the same. That we take the Scripture off of the page, that we incorporate that in our heart and in our understanding, so that we can live it out, so that others can see in us the light that we know is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Say, well, studying is a lot of work. Well, it is that. I mean, the Scriptures acknowledge that. This is the passage in Ecclesiastes 12 that you're very familiar with. And when Solomon said at the conclusion of his book to everybody that was reading his book and thinking about his book, this is one of the last things he said in that book. He said, "Further by these be admonished, my son, of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh." But he doesn't say, so don't study. Studying makes you tired, it wears you out, so don't study. He doesn't say that. He just acknowledges the fact that there's work involved in getting this off of the page and into our heart. But it's worth the effort. So so study. I mean, we all understand the benefits of that, and our educational system in America reflects that we understand the benefits of that, and we have kids in here this morning, or adults really, that are going to college and are studying. And why would a guy spend a jillion years in med school pulling all those all-nighters, or an engineer to learn quantum physics? Because there's a benefit attached to that. And so they'll do the study that is necessary so that they can learn the truth that they have to learn in order to be able to incorporate that skill within their life. It pays dividends. And so we study the Scripture. One thing that is to accompany our salvation is a genuine interest in the Word of God. What else? Hebrews chapter 10, stated negatively, is the second one. When he said this to the same church and same people, that he was saying, I'm persuaded better things of you and things which accompany salvation. He said, here's something you need to think about. Don't, verse 25, don't forsake the assembly. Not, he says, King James language, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. You see, some were doing that. Some said, well, the church is okay, but you know, there's other things in life. Don't do that, he said, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Worship. Worship is the thing that accompanies our salvation. So we gather together here regularly at set times to worship God. Now, if the only time you worship God is on a Sunday, or even if you add a Sunday night and a Wednesday night to that, let me encourage you to do more. We've somehow have grown up with this church building mentality of the fact that worship is something that occurs within these four walls, and it can't be carried out anywhere else. I mean, we do it here, and we go home, and we'll do it again when we come back, but that's the gist of our worship. And one of the things that accompanies your salvation is worshiping God. Worship Him every day. You say, Larry, there's nobody there to lead the prayer. Yeah, there is. There really is. But we can't serve the communion except on the first day of the week. That's right. But you can sing, and you can pray, and you can give consideration for the word of God. And as opportunity arises, you can give money to people that need money for help outside of what you give here at church, as many of you do. Worship accompanies our salvation. So when you have your times, and I'm going to believe that you all have them, when it's just you and nobody else, it may be on your way to work or some other place or some other situation. It may be lunchtime at work, and so you seclude yourself. You're not antisocial, but you know that 30-minute period of time, or if you've got an hour even, some folks do, can have good uses. Use it wisely. We all have 24 hours in a day. Find your niche of time so that you can evidence to you the power of worship. Worship is a thing that accompanies our salvation, that it must make the effort to worship. Some folks, when they when they think about church and go to looking to pick out a church of some kind, they shop for a church the way they shop for an automobile. We go looking for a new car. We want something that will catch our attention and something that will carry me about in style. Church is more than that. It is a lot more than that. If that is your understanding of church, you need to lay that aside and go on unto perfection, as the Hebrew writer said. What accompanies our salvation? Well, obviously, chapter 12, verse 14. He says this to them, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which, he says it, no man shall see the Lord. Well, there, I'm a member of that church. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This accompanies our salvation, must accompany our salvation. You say, but Larry, I'm just a warrior at heart. Okay, in some things be a warrior at heart. But in relationship with your family, with other people, one-on-one or two-on-two, you follow peace. And the things that make for peace. Jesus said, blessed are those that make for peace, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And holiness. What does holiness look like? Well, it's all over your Bible and it's all over mine. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's what Paul said. Having therefore these promises, he said, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, let's do this. He said, let's perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's a good challenge for us. Let's bring holiness to a completion out of our respect for who God is and who we are to be. Well, what does that holiness look like? Well, you back up a couple of verses into the 6th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and he told them this. He said, come out from among them. Number 2, be ye separate. Number 3, touch not the unclean thing. You see, holiness simply means separation. Hagios, the Greek word. It means to be separate. And so to be separate, we have to draw some distinct lines. We have to leave them without any kind of blur or muddlement between ourselves and between this world. What are we to be separate from? We are to be separated from this world that is lost. The church means the ecclesia. That means those who are called out. We've been called out of that world. We have been separated from that world. And the holiness is the word that now describes us. As it describes God, Peter said in 1 Peter 1, be ye holy, quoting from God in the Old Testament. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all things. Be separate. You know, don't let the world define for you who God is. Don't let the world define for you what this institution of the church is supposed to be. We are to be holy. Separated. Now, if we will be that, we'll go places we might not want to go. Moses did. He went down to Egypt. He didn't want to go to Egypt, but he went down to Egypt. Why? Because he was separated to God's purpose and to God's use. And God called him to go down there. If we will be that, we'll live a full night in a lion's den, if that's what it takes. Because that's what Daniel did. We'll walk around in a fiery furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because that's what they did in order to separate themselves from all that was in Babylon. They stood before Nebuchadnezzar and said, you know, we're not sure what God will do about this business of this fiery furnace and falling down to worship this idol. We're not sure what his response will be, but we know what he wants of us. And we want you to know, O King, we will not bow before this idol. Their separation led them into that fiery furnace. Joseph drew a very distinct line when he had that conversation with Potiphar's wife down in Egypt. And when she proposed to him, she propositioned to him, he said, I will never do that. How can I do this thing and sin against my God? These were what Peter spoke of as the holy men of old. And they're what's spoken of in this church today as the holy men and women of right now, that have drawn a distinct line between themselves and the world. And they say to the world, we can go this far. We can go this far. But we will go no further, because this is where God has drawn the line. Well, Paul said to that group then, we, you know, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Though we speak to you of judgment and the certainty of judgment, he said, we're persuaded something much better is going to happen for you. And I am persuaded that that is true of this church as well. Who are we? We are people who are determined to do better. We'll have an invitation song now. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we want you to come and be a part of us. Be saved from those past sins. Through repentance and confession of your faith, we will baptize you into Christ. He will add you to the church. We'll go to heaven together. If you need our prayers, we stand ready to assist. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.